Well, we spent some time looking at this passage that I read to you this morning, where Paul specifically is looking at three different groups of people within what they called the household codes. And we looked and began with husbands and wives. Paul began this section looking at the most intimate, the most important relationship within the home, and that was one of marriage. And then he broadened the scope then to the family. And last week we looked specifically at what is expected of children and what is expected of fathers, and that broadened out to parents, mothers, and fathers. All of this stemming from verse 17. Because this morning we're going to look at one more of the household situations there in first century Colossae. And it was the relationship between slaves and masters. Because there was an expectation for believing slaves and believing masters to also live under the lordship of Christ. Again, verse 17 reads, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And what we've examined these last couple of weeks and we'll look at today is, this is not Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, try harder. That's not the message here. It is this, is become who you are in Christ. Look to Christ. Look to him. Exalt him as supreme in your life. And then the overflow of your life will result in these types of activities and characteristics. It's not a try harder mentality. It's just the opposite. It is look to him. Look to who you are in Christ and become now who you are. That's what the whole section of chapter 3 of Colossians is. It begins with what? Looking at heavenly realities. Don't set your mind on the things on the earth, but set your mind on the things in heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And remember that it is your life that is hidden with Christ in God. Become who you are in Christ. Put off then, he says, these types of characteristics. That's the old man who is now dead. And put on who you are in the new reality of who you are in Christ. But this section this morning can be a little bit problematic for us. Because in our modern day Western society, we don't have this issue of slaves and masters. So what do we do with this passage? There are certainly principles here. Absolutely, there are principles that we then apply to looking at how do we examine just work in general. There's working relationship here. There's masters who oversee and there's slaves who are doing labor. So there are principles certainly to apply. And back in the month of January, Pastor Seth did a wonderful series on the theology of work. And one of the messages covered a section of this passage, where he outlined the principles from this passage and what it means. How do we view work, whether that's a paycheck we're getting or just the labor that we do day to day? That message covered a lot of these principles. And so since Pastor Seth already covered that, I thought it would be very beneficial for us this morning to go deeper into the background of this text, to look at what did it mean for a slave to live under the lordship of Christ in first century Colossae. And how does that help with our own perspective of how we apply the principles from this passage to our modern day? Clearly, this is all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in our lives. I've mentioned to you before, and I'll remind you, that in these nine verses, from verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, there are eight times, seven specifically, and one reference to the lordship of Christ. Six of those appear in our passage this morning. Six of them. So our central idea, our big idea this morning is this. The supremacy of Christ is exhibited in work as Christians remember that their labor is ultimately for him. So in our time this morning, we're going to look at three areas of the study of this passage. First of all, we're going to look at the historical background of this passage and the historical background of the culture and understand how completely amazing it was what God, the Holy Spirit, had Paul write to this church in the first century. And then secondly, we're going to look at, in that context, what were the instructions given to slaves, what were the instructions given to masters, and how then were they supposed to act that out? And then thirdly, we will spend a little bit of time this morning making some current day application. So those are our three goals this morning. So first of all, let's begin with the historical background. We should find it interesting already that when we look at verses 3:18 through 4:1, one verse for wives, one verse for husbands, one verse for children, one verse for fathers and parents. Five verses for slaves and masters. Five. Because of the context here, because of how Paul began the passage with wives and husbands, clearly this is the most important relationship. So why didn't the most important relationship get the most verses? I'm going to suggest to you this morning two reasons behind the historical background here of why five verses were given to this section. I think it will help us with our understanding of this passage. First of all, we must understand that in the first century, in Colossae and in the Roman Empire, slavery was a very normal part of life. Depending on what historian you read, anywhere from a third up to a half of the population were slaves of some kind. A third to a half of the population. Most of the economic situation of the Roman Empire and the work that was done by people who were owned by someone else. And it's important to note here that while people were still owned as property, and they had very few, if any, rights, that slavery at that time, it's a very difficult topic for us to think about, it was still different than the slavery we're familiar with from American and European history. You see, this slavery in the Roman Empire was political and economic. It was not a racial situation. See, slaves had typically been acquired through conquest of war. And by the time of the New Testament, many of the slaves had just been born into that situation. Now, by the way, this isn't a defense of slavery. This is still an unbiblical situation. But we must understand that it is somewhat different than the slavery we're most familiar with in our country's history. You see, and because of that, this section is potentially more controversial in nature than the husbands and wives and the children and parents. Because if you look back with me at verse 11 of this chapter, what had already been written by Paul? Verse 11, he says this. Here there is, this is in the new person, right? In the fellowship we have with Christ and one another. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The last verse of our passage this morning, 4:1, says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly." Why? Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul is making the point that even masters are slaves. They're slaves to the true master of Christ. We also read in Galatians 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul is calling for the spiritual equality of slaves and masters. That's controversial. Think about that for a moment in the context of the church in Colossae, first century. Providential that we had the Lord's Supper this morning. As we came this morning, unified in Christ, we remember that we are all one in Christ. This morning, it did not matter your socioeconomic situation. This morning, it did not matter your ethnic or racial background. This morning, it did not matter if you have a lot of friends or don't have a lot of friends. This morning, it did not matter what your personal situation is. When you came to this table this morning, we came together, we celebrated the unity that we have in Christ. Now imagine first century Colossae, because some believe that there were likely many slaves who were in the church. And imagine when they celebrated communion together. A slave and a master together at the table, equal spiritually before God. This is what Paul is calling for here. This is likely why, one of the reasons that he spent so many verses on this and God had him through the Holy Spirit write this. And there's a second reason I'm going to suggest to you this morning why this gets more attention. It's an amazing background to this letter. An amazing background. If you're familiar, Colossians is one of the four what are referred to as the prison epistles, written between 60 and 62 AD while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And during that time, we know that he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and another tiny little letter in our Bible called Philemon. These are the four prison epistles. Now, Ephesians tells us, as well as Colossians tells us, who the letter carrier is. Paul tells us in Ephesians, and he tells us in Colossians, who brought the letter. Now, they already know it. It's kind of funny because they're literally reading the letter and the guy's handed it to him. But for us, we weren't there. But if you would, turn with me to chapter 4 of Colossians. Chapter 4 and go to verse 7. Who is the letter carrier? Who's delivering the letters? This is important. Chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know that he may encourage your hearts. Stop right there. Tychicus is the letter carrier. There's something very interesting here. Who is with Tychicus? Who's made the journey from Paul in Rome to deliver these letters? And this letter that has all these verses about the unity that slaves and masters have in Christ. Look at verse 9 with me now. And with him, with Tychicus, Onesimus, or Onesimos, however you want to say that. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Onesimus is with Tychicus. Who's Onesimus? If you're familiar with the amazing letter of forgiveness of Philemon, Paul wrote to Philemon. Who's Philemon? Philemon was a man in the church in Colossae, and Onesimus was one of his slaves. And Onesimus had run away. Onesimus had been fed up with the injustice possibly he was facing, fed up with being owned by someone, and he ran away. And we believe, through what Scripture tells us, that somewhere in Rome he encountered Paul. And Onesimus, runaway slave, as a pagan slave, becomes Onesimus, the Christian. Now, we don't have time to unpack all that this morning. I would love to, but we don't have time. But here's what we need to know. We know from the letter of Philemon that Paul has sent believing Onesimus back to Philemon. Sent him back to put himself under the authority of his master. Paul asked for Onesimus to be received back by Philemon, though. This is amazing. When he writes to Philemon, he says, no longer, don't receive him back, no longer as a slave, as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. In this passage that we're reading this morning, looking at, Paul is calling for slaves to obey their masters. He's making sure the other slaves say, don't follow Philemon or follow Onesimus' idea of running away. Think about it for a minute. Onesimus, on his way back to Colossae with Tychicus, holding the letters, and one of those letters is his slave master, in which Paul is calling upon Philemon to receive Onesimus back as more than a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Think about the skip in his step and the joy as he placed himself under the lordship of Christ, entrusted himself to the Lord, coming back into a situation that he once wanted to escape. How impactful for Onesimus to return to his earthly master And then strive to be obedient, as this passage calls him to be. This is a call for him to trust God, and even in the midst of enslavement. To remember that his identity is ultimately in Christ, and to focus on heavenly realities instead of the human condition and any injustice that he might face. It's a call for him and the others to live under the lordship of Christ and to realize that their work and their effort was ultimately to bring glory to God, because they have a heavenly master first and foremost, more than an earthly master. So with those two ideas in mind, that slavery was a very common situation, and secondly, this amazing background of Onesimus on his way back with this letter, possibly other slaves in the congregation where they're called to obedience. And think about the testimony that Onesimus is going to have when he returns as a believing brother. I came back because I trust in God more than I trust in my human idea of what I think freedom should look like. I now have freedom in Christ. That is more glorious than any other freedom I'd ever experience. But let's just, part of our background and our history here, let's just talk briefly about slavery in first century Colossae. You see, the problem that Paul is addressing in this passage, it's not one of an acceptance of the institution of slavery. The Bible is not pro-slavery, nor is it how to react to a demand for its abolition. But it's how slaves were to accept their status and the way that masters were to treat their slaves. That's the whole point of the passage. Paul's not making a social commentary here on an accepted and illegal custom. He's neither promoting, nor is he disagreeing with the system. So with that, again, I'm going to give you four considerations about slavery in first century Colossae. Four considerations. The first is this, I've already mentioned it, that slavery was an integral part of the Roman society. Again, anywhere from a third to a half of people were likely slaves. And slaves came from all races and all ethnic groups, all backgrounds. That's first. Secondly, see, freedom from slavery in the first century during that time, it wasn't necessarily a better outcome for someone. The reason being is that some people had even sold themselves into slavery just to survive, because it was so difficult to find work. It was so difficult to make ends meet that sometimes a believing husband would sell him and his family into slavery just so that they would get food and be able to survive. So to free all the slaves all at once, in some ways, actually could have been very detrimental to some of them. Now again, this doesn't excuse the injustices that occurred. This doesn't excuse the harsh slave masters who were cruel to the slaves. It doesn't excuse any of that. But the point being that the idea of abolishing all of it could have been detrimental to some. Thirdly, see, first century Christians in this area, they were a tiny religious group living in an authoritarian empire. They really lacked the power and the influence to change a government policy. Had the apostles and the first century Christians attacked the issue of slavery directly and demanded its abolishment and helped to lead even a slave revolt, the effort would have been brutally crushed. And they and the slaves would have likely been massacred. And along the way, it would have been very likely that the message of the gospel would have gotten lost in all of that. And more a message of social reform would have been, all these Christians are about social reform. When the Christians understood, no, they were about the forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in Christ. That was the message they wanted to proclaim, not social reform. See, the aim of the apostles was deeper than the reformation of a social system. They were focused on the root of the problem. What's the root of the problem of slavery? It is a sinful heart. That's the root of the problem. The unjust system itself wasn't the root of the problem of the sin of slavery. You see, simply changing the system without changing hearts would have done no good. Why? Because a sinful human heart would just find another way to oppress people. If hearts are unchanged, they'll find another way to oppress. The problem of slavery wasn't its system. The problem of slavery was the heart condition that only the gospel and a heart transformation could fix. And fourthly, see, first century Christians, they didn't see their lives as Christians as a calling to make social reform. They rejoiced in their identity as the people of a new realm that was inaugurated by God through Christ. See, they knew the old realm, that is the fallen society, the fallen world. They knew that old realm would continue until Christ returned. So they focused on living out kingdom realities within these old realm realities that existed. You see, these earthly realities were seen to be trivial in comparison to eternal spiritual realities. Oh, you poor slave, you're owned by somebody, but I have all the riches of Christ in heaven waiting for me. It's a spiritual reality of who they were in Christ that mattered most to them. You see, they knew that the unsaved world should see the church as being most interested in heart change and a heavenly kingdom, not making everything just fixed here in this old realm. Christians should understand that salvation doesn't remove and it doesn't invalidate human order and institutions. It doesn't invalidate those. Those systems still stay in place. Yet we now understand how we are to live out in them because we have new hearts that love Christ. They understood that Christianity is a spiritual revolution, not a social one. But within a spiritual revolution, what will happen, brothers and sisters? Society will be impacted. But they didn't go after the societal problems in trying to fix it. They went after the heart problems, knowing that if we fix the hearts through the gospel, society will then be impacted. They put the gospel first, not social reform. You see, it would take the heart-changing effect of the gospel and the truth of Scripture to truly expose and remove from society the wickedness of slavery. That the truth is what? All believers have equal standing before God in Christ. Slave or free. Before Christ, in Christ, you're equal at the foot of the cross. No earthly status is more important than that. Identity is ultimately in Christ. That's what drives everything else in your life. And what's really interesting to think about is as we now are at this point in human history, is that it was Christianity and the truth of what the Bible teaches about people being image bearers of God, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of social economic situation. It was these truths that sowed the seeds of the destruction of slavery. It came through changed hearts. One writer put it this way, quote, "The advice that Paul gives here was ultimately revolutionary because in time it brought the downfall of slavery as an institution. But it was also immediately revolutionary in that it brought fullness to the Christian's life, whether slave or master," end quote. The message here was finding your fullness in Christ and living that out, regardless of your human situation. So there's our historical background to set this in its context, understanding better what was going on in Colossae in the first century. This amazing background story that one of the letter carriers is a runaway slave who is now a believer, returning back to his master to show what living under the lordship of Christ looks like, even in the system of masters and slaves. So now let's look at the instructions in that context. What are the instructions then that God gives through the Apostle Paul to slaves and masters? And as we look at these instructions, we must understand the principles here are then for us as well to apply in our own lives. And first of all, we see this in the instructions of slaves. We see, first of all, in verse 22, it says right there, it says, "Bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." So first of all, is to work with obedience. Work with obedience. And there are four qualifying factors of what obedience looks like. Slaves, work with obedience. How? First of all, in everything. In everything. Now, interestingly enough, this is what children were told in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything. Now, this is possibly even more difficult for slaves because many of the tasks that they had to do were very, very difficult, very unpleasant, and definitely less than personally fulfilling. But they are to obey in everything. And we're going to see here in just a moment how fearing the Lord and knowing that you work for the Lord. So just as children are told to obey in everything and slaves are told to obey in everything, the context here is clear, stemming from verse 3:17 is what? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In everything in which fits within what God has said. Think about that for a minute. How often were slaves possibly ordered to do something that was against God's clear word? What is a slave to do? What is a slave to do? Think about the context here. The Apostle Peter helps us with this. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Peter 2, he covers this. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. But then later he says this in 1 Peter 2. He says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because why? Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Slaves were called to obey in everything that fit within what God had said. And if a slave was ordered to do something outside of that, he was actually told to obey God rather than man, but understand it was going to have consequences because he's a slave. But God shows them that this is exactly what happened to Christ, the one who obeyed perfectly in everything. Yet he was beaten. He was insulted. He was tortured, and he went to the cross for the sins of other people. The one who obeyed in everything was treated the worst of anyone in human history. And here, God presses in to slaves and says, follow your true master and be willing to suffer if necessary. Obey God rather than man. But obey your master in everything. It's pleasing to the Lord. Second qualification in obedience is here it says, not as eye service, as people pleasers. This is pretty simple here, right? This is an external appearance of obedience, and it's only done when the master's eyes upon them. Well, I'm going to work really hard while the master's watching, but as soon as he leaves, I'm going to slack off. I'm going to do what I want. Eye service. People pleasers. It's a type of obedience that's superficial. It's hypocritical. It's concerned only with the appearance of obedience. Working only for the goal of trying to please people who are in positions of superior authority rather than working diligently regardless of who's looking because God is always watching. So obey in everything. Obey not with eye service as people pleasers. And third, obey with sincerity of heart, verse 22 says, with sincerity of heart. This literally means a singleness of heart, a focused and an unwavering concentration of the will that produces consistent conduct. You see, it's the opposite of being a people pleaser and for eye service. Working for the idea of eye service and being a people pleaser, that's insincere. I'm just trying to impress somebody. I really don't care. My heart's not in it anyway. I just want them to think I'm working hard. This sincerity of heart is the opposite. That's what it means. Sincerity of heart. I'm working diligently. Why? Because my singleness of my heart, the main focus is I want to please God. It's action that isn't guided. It's not guided by false ulterior motives. And finally, in obedience, is the fourth qualification here is obey in a way where you are fearing the Lord. Again, that has to do with the in everything. How do I obey in everything? By fearing the Lord. Fear the Lord more than you fear your earthly master. And interestingly enough, in verse 22 there, where it says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. It literally reads your masters of the flesh. Paul is making a very specific point here. He's not only saying an earthly master, he's saying they're master of the flesh. You know what he's saying is? He's saying they're just like you. They're of the flesh. But understand, they're just of the flesh. You have a greater master to serve who's not of the flesh. Jesus Christ, of course, took on flesh. We know that, but he's talking about the idea of God, the reality of that you serve God before you serve just someone in the flesh. So fearing the Lord, it's a reverential fear of the Lord. It's the main motivator for a slave's wholehearted obedience. How can I obey with sincerity of heart? When I fear the Lord. It rules out all human intimidation. Such reverence produces both the motive and the manner of Christian conduct. You see, the unbelieving slave constantly worked in fear of the master of the flesh, constantly in fear. But the Christian slave actually served his master better. Why? Because he had a greater master who he was serving, and he feared him more than he feared this earthly master. The cross-reference here is also in Ephesians 6. We've looked at that as we've gone through this passage, where Paul writes there to the church in Ephesus, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Same type of language here. Fearing the Lord. Fear them as you would fear Christ. Ultimately, you're fearing Christ. So not only are they told to work with obedience, secondly, they're told in verse 23 to work heartily. Verse 23, work heartily. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Look at the phrase in here. Whatever you do, go back to verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There it is. Whatever you do. Takes the same phrase in whatever you do, and he puts it right here to slaves and says, whatever you do, Lordship of Christ, work heartily. Done from all of one's life force behind it. Done from the soul with a constant realization that they're working for a greater master. Paul's focus here, by the way, when you think about working heartily, we think, oh, that just means a lot of effort, right? It does, but Paul means more than just the external effort that can be seen. He's actually focusing more on the heart condition and the motivation behind the effort. That's why he says work heartily. He doesn't use the word vigorously. That would be like a physical kind of thing. But if someone's working heartily, you can see it and you know it, yet the slave himself knows he's working heartily because his heart is in it. He's giving everything to it. Paul raises the slave's task above the level of just mere necessity to that of one of joyful service. So they're told to work with obedience, told to work heartily. Thirdly, they're told to work for the greater master. Work for the greater master. We saw it in verse 23. Look again at verse 23 with me. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Work for the greater master, capital M master. This human of the flesh master, yes, you're to obey him, but you're working for a greater master. And now look at verse 24 with me. Verse 24, the last phrase of verse 24 says, you are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. So they work as for the Lord in verse 23. That's the manner in which they're to work. And then verse 24 says, you're serving the Lord Christ. And in some ways, what's interesting about this structure here is, in some ways, this kind of captures the whole passage. Wives, when you submit to your husbands, you are serving the Lord Christ. Husbands, when you love your wives, you're not harsh with them, you're serving the Lord Christ. Children, when you obey your parents in everything, you are serving the Lord Christ. Fathers, parents, when you don't provoke your children and discourage them, you are serving the Lord Christ. You are living out the realities of the Lordship of Christ in your lives. You are living for a greater purpose because you are living and working for the greater Master. This phrase, serving the Lord Christ, is a way of tying this whole section firmly together to the overall Christocentric message of Colossians. You've seen a lot of sermon titles with the supremacy of Christ, because that's what this entire letter is about. The supremacy of Christ in all things. He is to have first place in everything, because everything exists by him and for him and goes back to him. Even this issue of slaves and masters is to be put under his lordship. Fourthly, they're to work motivated, not only for the great work for the greater master, but work motivated by the greater reward. Work motivated by the greater reward. Verse 24. Work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now, this is not a reward that they're working hard to earn. It's not one you can earn. It is the reward of eternal life that's been given by God by grace through faith. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 that this is an inheritance that is imperishable. It's undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. A heavenly inheritance. Paul even references in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Think about that for a minute. Slaves are told that they are in the inheritance of the saints in light. They have an inheritance. And they didn't earn it. It was given to them by grace through faith because of the greater master and his love for them. This greater reward, this inheritance, refers to the eternal blessings and riches of eternity and the new creation that belongs to them by the grace of God. And how interesting it is, because realize that slaves very likely had absolutely no hope of any earthly inheritance. Most of them, if not all, owned nothing. They were owned. They were property. They had nothing to offer their family in way of inheritance, and they had nothing they would inherit. Now, doesn't that make the truths of chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 even more precious to them? If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And those slaves who owned nothing, who likely were in unjust situations, could see around them the wealth of the world, could see around them all the stuff that people had, and their human flesh probably was very unhappy about that. And Paul here reminds them, oh, don't you worry, you have a greater reward. A greater inheritance. The riches of Christ have been given to you by grace through faith. Fifthly, they're told to work with God's justice in mind. God's justice in mind. This is verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. This is a warning to a slave about dishonest action, or a slave owner who treats slaves wrongly. Because Ephesians 6, 9, whereas in Colossians here, this phrase is given specifically to slaves. In Ephesians 6, 9, the same warning is given to slave masters in Ephesians. So it really goes both ways here. There is no impartiality. There's no favoritism with God. This is clear in Scripture. Multiple passages, we don't have time to look at them this morning, but multiple passages tell us about the impartiality of God. See, God's not going to give preferential treatment to slaves because they got treated poorly. And he's not going to give preferential treatment to slave owners because they were rich and wealthy. No, whether you're oppressed or whether you have wealth, whatever side you're on, it all comes down to, do you have faith in Christ? God's no respecter of persons when it comes to that. You can't bribe God with your bad life, and you can't bribe God with your wealth. And our actions matter as believers. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You see, this is not only a sober reminder that all injustice will be accountable to the divine court, but it's also an encouragement to the slave to regard himself as the servant of Christ, and therefore not to be disheartened by unjust treatment, knowing that before the final tribunal, there will be no respect of persons. Knowing that one day, God will make every wrong right. His ultimate, His divine justice will be perfectly executed one day. And slaves knew, especially for their unsaved, cruel masters. This is why Paul writes in Romans 12 that, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Slaves are told to entrust themselves to the sovereignty of God. We don't have time to look at Philemon this morning, but in Philemon, Paul writes to Philemon as Onesimus is being sent back, and Paul believes that there's possibly some way that not only has Onesimus run away, but he's wronged Philemon in some way. And Paul says this to Philemon, so if you consider me your partner, receive him, that is Onesimus, as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Here in verse 25, remember Onesimus arrives with this letter. The runaway slave is back, putting himself back under the authority of Philemon, going to obey him now. What a testimony. And Paul here is warning, saying that despite the mercy that Onesimus received, other slaves should not come to the conclusion that past or future wrongs against masters will go unnoticed or even unpunished. They're to submit themselves to the lordship of Christ and work for him ultimately and do what pleases him ultimately. This is why Paul wrote in Titus, he says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And I love this part. Listen, so that, here's the purpose. Why? Why should you be that way to your master? So that they, the slaves, may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Brothers and sisters, we cannot make the gospel any more glorious than it is. We cannot. It is the most amazing truth in the universe. But you know what we can do with our lives? We can adorn it. We can live in a way that people go, what is it about this person? They're in an unjust situation, and they are living with such joy. It adorns the gospel. It points people to what's going on inside of us so that we can then proclaim it to them. Very briefly here, the instructions to the masters, very simple. First of all, manage justly and fairly. That's right from chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. That's the first thing you're told to do. The idea of being just is explained by the following word, fair, which refers, by the way, not to absolute social equality. In other words, doesn't mean they're going to be exactly like you in this fallen world in terms of social standards, but it means treat them justly and fairly. Don't play favorites with those who are under your care. Don't give preferential treatment. Be fair and just with them. And secondly, they're told at the end of verse 1, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And I mentioned this earlier. In the context of chapter 3, verse 11 that we looked at, masters are also to recognize their equality from a spiritual standpoint with their slaves. Slaves, have a master in heaven, and masters have a master in heaven. Therefore, masters are actually slaves of Christ if they're in him. Slaves and masters ultimately serve the same Lord. And that fundamental spiritual reality not only relativizes their earthly relationship, but it even sets the stage for its abolishment. What possibly do we think maybe Philemon did once Onesimus returned and treated him as more than a slave, but as a brother? This reality of the gospel of heart change, of seeing all people as equal before God in their sin and equal before God in their salvation, helps us understand that owning someone should not be part of that transaction. It's the truth of the gospel that leads eventually to the abolishment of slavery. So let's add a few current day applications. As I mentioned, I encourage you to go back and find Pastor Seth's message on this, where he highlighted several of these. I'm just going to give a few here for you. Because again, our goal today was to understand the background here. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. Now that you have a background, and again, there's not this perfect direct transfer, slaves and masters to employers' employees. There's not this perfect relationship, right? Because I don't know of any employer who literally owns you as property. I don't think that's the equal. That doesn't happen. But the principles are there. So what does it look like when we work with the Lordship of Christ as our motivation? And now that we've looked at the specific context of these instructions to slaves and masters, really honestly, consider how much better your situation is in comparison. In comparison to this reality here, we pretty much live in a wonderful situation. A wonderful situation. And applying these realities, working with sincerity of heart, working heartily, working for the Lord rather than for men, understanding that we have a greater reward in heaven, all those realities should shape and fashion our work, whether that's in a workplace where we're receiving a paycheck or it's just the tasks that we do throughout the day and in life. We should follow these same commands. And the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." If slaves in an unjust situation are told to obey and work heartily and work for the Lord and don't be a people pleaser but please the Lord, how much more so should we be able to live out those realities in our life? By the power of God, through his word and through the Holy Spirit. So just very briefly, we'll end with these this morning. 4 points of application. First of all, number one, there's no guarantee that all will go well if you follow biblical standards of work. There's no guarantee that all will go well. Well, I'm doing everything the Bible says. I'm obeying my boss. I'm doing this. I'm working heartily. And man, my boss is just not very nice. We live in a fallen world that's unpredictable. Injustices will still occur. That's not reason, though, for us to disobey God. Secondly, working hard unto the Lord isn't a call to overwork. Meaning that either paid or unpaid work can become idolatrous. Working hard unto the Lord does not mean to work to such a degree that your identity is found in that work now. Thirdly, Christians should be the best employees and the best bosses through our effort, our attitude, our relationships. Now, the way that we live, by the way, you can't live the gospel. Did you know that? You can't live in a way that people are going to get saved. The gospel is to be proclaimed. The gospel is news to be told. But many times in work environments, we are not able, because of the work environment, to verbally proclaim that gospel. Yet the way that we live our life does communicate something to people. Maybe you're able to have a conversation. You talk about you go to church and this is the church you're in and you're not allowed to share the gospel. You can talk about the fact that you love the Bible, you love the Lord. The way you live your life either confirms that or it undermines that. The way that you work confirms that or it undermines that. So we should work in a way as servants to others, others-centered. We should work in a way that, you ready, adorns the gospel. We should be the aroma of Christ in our work. And fourth, There is intrinsic value in work offered to God. Why? Because God designed work, and it's for His glory. It's meant to bring Him glory. So these are just four quick applications there. Understanding now the context of this passage. Understanding what Paul was asking for slaves and masters to do here. And how we can take those truths and apply them to our own lives. In our work situations and in our life. Work with sincerity of heart. Work heartily. Work for the greater master. Work being motivated by the greater reward. And work with God's justice in mind. Do the work the Lord has called you to do in a way that adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this truth from your word this morning. Lord, thank you for the understanding of what it means to live within your lordship. Lord, thank you that you are a gracious, merciful Master, that is a joy for us to serve because we understand the joy it is to belong to you, to be adopted into your family, that you are a heavenly Father who cares for us, provides for us, gives us opportunity to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Lord, help us, strengthen us today to understand better what it means, Lord, to live out a life that brings glory to you as we behold the glory of the Lord and as you transform us from one degree of glory to another into the image of Christ. Lord, strengthen your people. Help us today to do this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.